Just a quick reminder of where we've been. Overall, we're looking at the new evangelization and the role of the deacon and the clergy and everyone in this new evangelization. And we talked about it needing to be new because, not so much because the message is new, of course not, or because really, in a way, some of the modes of, you know, with these new technologies, but that's really not the main reason. What's new is that we've always evangelized kind of virgin territory. Now we're having to go back and re-evangelize, and we're dealing, to use that image from C.S. Lewis, not so much with a virgin waiting for her groom, but an angry divorcee, and that's the new setting. That's new. And so this is how John Paul, Pope John Paul, originated the terminology, and then from him, Benedict picked up on it, and Benedict said, well, the lights are going out all over Europe. And so we need a new, a new evangelization, by which he defined it as reproposing the gospel. So we talked about the urgency of that, and then secondly, this morning we talked a little bit about, well, then what are some of the ways we can begin then as a clergy and the wives of clergy and so on to really work this positively? And we talked a little bit about liturgy then this morning, and then this afternoon I want to talk a little bit about preaching. As we get started with preaching, I want to say that it's interesting. Today is the feast of Saint Vincent de Paul, and there is this great lover of the poor that we remember, Vincent de Paul, and how he loved the poor. And tomorrow's feast, which will be suppressed because it's Sunday, but it's King Wenceslaus. And King Wenceslaus, tomorrow is his feast. You think of Christmas, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Good King Wenceslaus. And he also loved the poor. Now, you probably don't remember his brother, Boleslaus.
No, not so much.
Or his mother, Brunhilde, do you? You remember his name? They actually conspired to have him killed. His mother and his brother had him killed. They invited him out to a dinner on the feast of Cosmas and Damian, and they had him killed. What happened was his mother was I wouldn't call her an atheist. She was an admirer of the old gods. The setting is Bohemia around the year 1000, and Wenceslaus became king. He was raised by his mother, his grandmother, Matilda, and not waltzing Matilda, but Matilda. And she raised him Christian, and he loved the Lord, and he began to spread Christianity. He endowed many churches, and he loved the poor, and he cared for them greatly. And but all of these things led to palace intrigue, and his brother and mother conspired to have him killed. And he was killed in the year right around the year 1000, in Bohemia, kind of modern-day Czechoslovakia. And a lot of us think of that hymn, Good King Wenceslaus, we think of it as kind of a trite little thing. And, Good King Wenceslaus, like they know. But it's actually, if you, as a choir director, a former choir director, I want to say it's actually a beautiful madrigal if it's sung properly in four-part a cappella. It's a beautiful, and I love the bass part, And pardon me if I get a verse or something wrong, but it really is, a minor masterpiece, even of the English language. In honor of his feast tomorrow and Vincent de Paul today, who loved the poor, and I'll tell you why I'm doing all this in a minute, but remember, the verses go basically like this. Good King Wenceslaus looked out on the feast of Stephen while the snow lay round about, deep and crisp and even, and brightly shone the moon that night, though the frost was cruel, when a poor man came in sight, gathering winter's fuel. Hither, page, and stand by me, if thou knowest telling. Yonder peasant, who is he, where, and what his dwelling? Sire, he lives a good league hence, up against the mountains, right against the forest fence, by St. Agnes' fountain. Well, bring me flesh, and bring me wine, and bring me pine logs hither. Thou and I shall see him dine when we greet them thither. So page and monarch forth they went, and forth they went together, through the rude wind, wild lament, and the bitter weather. Sire, the night grows darker now, and the wind grows stronger. Fails my heart, I know not how. I can go no longer. Well, mark my footsteps well, my page, and tread thou in them boldly, and thou shalt find the winter's rage freeze thy blood less coldly. And in his master's steps he trod, where the snow lay dinted, for heat was in the very sod which the saint had printed. And therefore, Christian men, be sure, wealth or rank possessing, ye who now shall bless the poor shall yourself find blessing. You know, it's a beautiful, you know, I hope that you, well, if nothing else, have a new appreciation for that old Christmas carol. And it's actually a little minor masterpiece, according to me, you know. Beautiful English, beautiful, you know, sort of old English. If it's sung correctly, it's a beautiful madrigal. But it points to a saint whose feast we celebrate here in September, but the reason it was popular at Christmas is because, you know, it's set at the Feast of Stephen, which is the day after Christmas. But anyway, why do I say all that to you? Well, you know, I want to just say to you that years ago in seminary, an old priest told me, Father Brennan, he was in his 90s then, so I'm sure he's gone home. But he said to me, he says, gentlemen, he always talk like this. He says, gentlemen, people won't remember most of what you said, but they will remember who you are. They'll remember if you love them. They'll remember if you cared for them. They'll remember. And so sometimes when we talk about preaching, we need to see the preaching task is not just something to do, but it's a man to be for others. It's a man who stands before God's people and loves them. It's a man who stands before them and has walked with them and is part of their life. And they won't remember much of what we've said, in all detail anyway, but they will remember who we are. If we loved them, if we took care of them, if we spoke to them with respect but also with love, they'll remember. They'll remember that. And they'll also remember if we were angry, bitter, if we were unkind, didn't care. They'll remember that too. So again, I would simply say to you that more than half the preaching task is done before you ever get in the pulpit, right? So we remember Wenceslaus. We don't remember Boleslaus, or we don't remember, his wicked mother, Brunhilde, or whoever her name was, you know. But we do remember Wenceslaus. And we remember Vincent de Paul and Louise de Marillac. And we remember Mother Teresa. We remember people who loved and cared for us. And we remember those people. And they spoke more by what they did than what they said. And so please remember that when we talk about preaching, especially in the new evangelization, that the credibility of the preacher is perhaps more important than ever. It's always been important, but it's more important than ever because, again, people today have a very searing judgment waiting for those who would stand in the pulpit and speak to them, but not really be living that word themselves. So let's talk a little bit about the preaching task, and I want to talk about maybe some elements and then maybe review something that Paul taught us about the preacher. And not about preaching so much, but the preacher. And it'll include preaching, but so on. But, you know, I'm not here to do a how-to course. You've all been preaching, and I hope you wives are helping your husbands. And all right, they don't want the help, Father. They don't want it. Okay, I heard that. But anyway, I will say that we always want to remember that so very much of it has to take place before you enter the pulpit. Let's first of all look at Jesus for a minute as a preacher. And I'm not here to again do a how-to, but some of these things I may have mentioned in a course that I taught to some of you a couple years ago before you were ordained. But let's review a few things that are said about Jesus as a preacher. First of all, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, remember that was his great treatise, his moral treatise, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, at the very conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, which was a long sermon. It goes on for three chapters. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority, not like their scribes. Now, we'll get back to that word authority in a minute. Another text from John chapter 7. The temple guard was sent to arrest Jesus, and they returned empty-handed. And they were questioned by the guards. And they said, "Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, "No one ever spoke like that man. No one ever spoke like that man." They were sent to arrest him, and his words arrested them. You see the vision? Good preaching changes people. And all spoke, this is from Luke 4, verse 22. And all spoke well of him and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. This is one of my favorite ones. Mark 12 and verse 37. And the common people heard him gladly. The common people. You know, and there's a beautiful thing in that because, you know, so many of the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' time had just simply written off common people. They didn't know the law. They were just a bunch of unwashed, you know, no good necks, and, you know, away with them. And Jesus at one time rebuked them and said, look, he says, people who are well don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I came to call sinners, not the righteous. But basically what he's saying to those guys is, you know, you ought to be out there preaching to them. You're criticizing me for preaching to them, but you ought to be preaching to them. That's your job. See? We always sit back, and if we're not careful, in the rectory and complain about the people of God. And the question is, well, how are they the way they are? Well, don't look very far. Now, I can't say that we can be completely responsible for everything that the people of God do or don't do, but if we're going to be clergy and leaders in our parishes, by gosh, we got to accept the responsibility that if our people don't know stuff, we're to blame, at least partially, if not largely. Okay, so we have to accept that. But again, the common people heard Jesus gladly. I will say, though, that even Jesus could have a couple bad days in the pulpit. You know, in Nazareth, they tried to throw him over a cliff when he got to preaching. Remember that? Or remember at Capernaum? Anyone ever been to Capernaum? Yeah. And you can stand in the ruins of the old synagogue there. And Jesus had a bad day there. He says, you know, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you got no life in you. And, you know, I said, this talk is hard to endure. And he lost a lot of disciples that day. So, you know, even Jesus can have a bad day in the pulpit, right? All right. Now, what I want to talk about, I'm going to go back to a word that was said there. It says that Jesus spoke with one as one who had authority. All right, authority. What does it mean to have authority? What does it mean to preach with authority? And a few of you took this course with me, and you made me remember, I hope you do anyway, it's a key concept of preaching. First of all, let's just look at the English word authority. You hear the word author in authority? And one who can preach or teach with authority is one who has, if you will, intimacy or is in touch with the author. And in this case, God, the Holy Spirit, right? So you get in touch with the author and you have authority. The author, Jesus, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit. You get in touch with the author, and you can speak with authority. All right. Now, that's the English connection. The Greek connection is, though, even a little more personal. The Greek word that's translated authority is exousia. And exousia, ex means out of, and then ousia means the substance. So to be able to preach with authority means that one is able to preach out of one's own substance. So Jesus would often say, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. See? And in other words, he could preach out of his own substance. He carried with him a kind of a weight or a gravitas that you have heard that it was said. And so all these scribes have said, and Moses has said, but I say to you. See? And that's authority. Now you might say, but I'm not Jesus. I'm glad you noticed. But you are Jesus if you yield. Part of our job is to be part of the body of Christ. And when we're preaching, especially, to be his voice and to yield to his spirit. Now, I know he's going to, you know, when he uses our personality, he's not just using, you know, us as a robot, you know, like a marionette and moving our mouth. He's using our personality. He's using our memories. He's using everything about us. But at the end of the day, he is using us. But it's he who is working through us. But you see, this vision of, if you will, being able to preach with authority. I want to just say to you, and I'm going to develop this more in the final conference tomorrow morning, so I won't develop it a lot now. But listen. Too many people live their faith by inference, not experience. In other words, it's true that Jesus rose from the dead, or that there's one God and three persons and so on. It's all true because it's in the Bible and the church says so, and it's right there in the catechism, and my mother said so, and my preacher said so. Well, that's all good. Please don't go and invent a new religion. That's all true, and all those sources are good and important. But at the end of the day, when it comes to preaching, what do you say? See? Do you know that this is true? Or do you know about God, or do you know the Lord? Do you really know him? And how do you know these truths are true? You see, are you able to preach out of your own experience and stand before the people of God as a witness and raise your right hand and say, as God is my witness, all these things that the church has always said and taught, all these things in the scripture, and this word before us today is true, and it's true because in the laboratory of my own life, I have tested it and I have found it to be true. And that's a witness. And that's preaching with authority. You're now preaching out of your own substance, not just quoting St. Augustine or Pope Francis or something you heard a preacher down the street say. And that's all well and good. Don't say, I'm not saying don't quote. I'm just saying at some point you've got to finally say, and I say to you. And that's preaching with authority. And not enough of us do that. People don't hear us. They're hearing somebody that we heard, but they weren't there to hear it. And so they're getting it second and third hand. And we'll talk more about being a witness. A witness. A witness is someone who says what they've seen and heard. That's a witness. They're not just saying what somebody else saw or heard. You're not a witness if you're doing that. A witness is someone who says what they've seen and heard, their very self. Okay? And so that's authority. And we have to work on that a lot more. You know, you've got to begin to say, as you begin to prepare your preaching, how is this word true for me? How is it experienced in my life? And I'm not telling you to tell long, boring stories about yourself. You know, I mean, but short, pithy ones are good, and there can be a lot of value. But just so long as the people of God say, you know, I'm in this with you. I'm not just talking to you about something. I'm talking to me, and I'm part of the story, and we're in this thing together. So I want to just say that the first thing we want to see, that Jesus as a preacher spoke with authority. With authority. He spoke out of his own substance. He was able, and people knew that about him, and they knew that he loved them. And yes, he said some very difficult and tough things, and he would not compromise for a moment, but at least a lot of people could hear that he loved them. Some couldn't hear that. There was a rich man who went away, said Jesus looked at him with love and said, go sell everything and come follow me. Went away sad. Missed that look of love. The scribes and the Pharisees, it looks like they missed that look of love. And Jesus had to raise his voice to get their attention. Still, they couldn't perceive it. But I know this, Jesus is love because he is God and God is love. And everything he said was said in love. And he spoke out of that substance. And he spoke to them about what he had seen and heard. He said, I've seen the Father, I know the Father, and I announce him to you. To some degree, that's what we have to do. Yeah, we have to do that. Now, moving on, a couple of other sort of thoughts about what I want to say to you, particularly as deacons and deacons' wives. We all have to work the field before we plant the seed. Jeremiah has an image for speaking and planting seed. He says, before you plant the seed, you have to clear the ground of thorns. You have to clear the ground. St. Thomas in the Summa actually takes that as an image for the need to have exorcisms before baptism. And you know, we largely remove the exorcisms from the baptismal rites. If you've ever, I do the extraordinary form of both the Mass and all the sacraments, except obviously confirmation and ordination. But there's a lot of exorcisms in the old baptismal rite, and they were removed in the 70s. But Thomas had argued in the Summa that they should be there. Why? Well, because you need, before you plant the seed, you clear the ground. You remove the thorns. And he quotes Jeremiah in that. But maybe use that as an image for what we have to do. We have to sort of perform an exorcism, if you will, before we preach. I don't mean the people are possessed per se, but the idea is that we do need, though, to kind of cast out the demons of negativity, of fear, of suspicion, and cynicism. In other words, we have to build relationships with the people that we'll preach to every Sunday. There are going to be times where, you know, we preach to people we've never met before and we'll never see again. We're visiting, but generally we're in a setting where people know us and we know them. And so when you're doing that kind of work during the week of doing baptism prep or meeting couples for marriage prep or leading, maybe giving a talk at the Sodality or being at a breakfast, you know, a parish breakfast, this is the time to really kind of work the room and kind of till the soil a little bit and build relationships. It's those times when there's a funeral and you reach out and you care. It's a time when perhaps there's been some difficulty in the family and you're there. Those are moments that get the soil ready so that when the word of God is sown, it'll stand more of a chance of bearing fruit. So the role of the people in the sermon or the homily event is very important. And I particularly think that many of you have great opportunities, whether you're the deacon or the deacon's wife, or again, but there's this great opportunity to keep the soil ready. And the kind of works of charity, the works of love, the works of preparation, of catechesis, of leading prayer groups, of all the different ministries that you all have, that's critical and important work, and it's related to the preaching task. I want to read to you a quote from William Barclay, who talks about the essential role of the people in the preaching moment. He says this: "There can be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. And our churches would be different places if only congregations would remember that they preach far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. And in an atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth." William Barclay was an experienced preacher in the Presbyterian tradition. He was commenting on his commentary on Mark, page 140, where they threw Jesus out of the synagogue. There can be no preaching in the wrong atmosphere. We've got to make sure the atmosphere. We've got to keep working that part of it. So you see, preaching doesn't happen in a vacuum. See? But rather, so what's going on in the parish? You know, how are we dealing with those things? Are people angry about the way money's being spent? Has Father upset a few people? Have you upset a few people? is there something going on? Are there any undercurrents that need attention and addressing? So this is important work. Now, I would also say that one of the things that's most blessed my preaching is that in African-American settings, there is a very strong appreciation by the congregation that they're involved. They're with me in this moment. They say, their hands start to go up. Go on, make it plain, preacher. Help them, Lord, help them. You know, I'm trying to find something. Help them, Lord, help them. Take your time. Amen, you know. Go on, preacher. You know, that kind of stuff. But and it's magnificent because it means we're working this together, you see. And you learn. And there's something called call and response. You know, that deserves an amen, you know. Amen, you know. Somebody ought to. Is there a witness in the house? And some hands will go up, you know. Call, response. But there's a real working together for the moment. And I'm not saying every congregation has to do that, but I'm just simply saying that what a blessing it's been to me over the years, you know, to help, to realize that I'm not doing this thing alone. But what I'm trying to show you is neither are you, even if you're in a congregation where they just sit quietly and don't say a word. By the way, I have found even in white congregations, if I give the permission, they start doing it, they start working with me, you know? Okay, you know? Some of you from St. Mary's in the Mills, you know, when I went there back in 1999, you know, Father Lockman was in everything. And I got in the pulpit and I said, you know, I just need some help. Somebody say amen. And by the time I left there 9 months later, they were doing it. They were working with me. You know? Anyway, but, you know, when you give the people permission to be in that moment with you, they usually will take you up and they'll work with you. See? I'm not saying all of us can pull it off, but every now and again, you know, I says, you know, are you praying with me, folks? Are you praying with me this morning? You know, just please pray with me. But again, the essential role of the people. See? Now, let me read to you something from Gregory the Great in his pastoral guide. Because I'm going to tell you right now, if we don't work and make sure our communities are fertile, things can get very hostile for the Word of God. And not just our community, but the preacher. So here's what Gregory says. Beloved brothers, he's talking to priests. Beloved brothers, consider what has been said. Pray the Lord that he might send laborers into the harvest. Now, he says, and then he goes on to say to all the other, he was talking to the priests, but now he's talking to all the congregation. He says, please pray for us so that we may have the strength to work on your behalf, that our tongue may not grow weary of exhortation, and that after we have accepted the office of preaching, our silence may not condemn us before the just judge. For frequently the preacher's tongue is bound fast on account of his own wickedness. But on the other hand, it sometimes happens that because of the people's sins, the word of preaching is withdrawn from those who preside over the assembly. With references to the wickedness of the preacher, the psalm writer says, God says to the sinner, why do you recite my commandments? And with reference to the latter, namely where the people are sinful, the Lord says through Ezekiel, I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you will be dumb and unable to reprove these people, for they are a rebellious house. He clearly means that the word of preaching will be taken away from you, because as long as this people irritates me by their deeds, they are unworthy to hear the exhortation of the truth. Now, it's not always easy to know for whose sinfulness the preacher's word is withheld, but it is indisputable that the shepherd's silence, while often injurious to himself, will always harm his flock. There's a lot of silent pulpits about a lot of important issues. I don't know where exactly it came from. There's a lot of sheepish priests and a lot of hawkish parishioners. That may be part of it. It may be, again, the sins of priests and deacons. But sometimes there's an awful lot of, you know, all you do is just say it's the word contraception and letters go to the bishop. Or all you do is mention hell. Oh, I didn't come here to hear that kind of stuff. Grief that some priests get. So again, it goes both ways is the point. And what my point to you is that when we look at preaching and the new evangelization and the setting, we've got to really work the field a lot today. Because you cannot presume that most people who walk in the doors of the church are on board even with half the teachings of the church, let alone all of them. And you're going to really have to continue to work that field and build trust with them. Now, one of the ways I do it is, again, usually when I first go to a new parish, I don't really hit the really hot buttons right away unless I absolutely have to. I usually spend about 5-6 months just kind of getting to know and getting to meet people and, you know, talking. And, I'll try to preach out of the word that day, but I might not rush to talk about abortion or fornication or homosexual activity or euthanasia or, well, you get the idea. That might not be the first thing on my list. First Sunday morning, I'm there, okay? But working, building trust, encouraging, telling them I love them, I'm praying for them, telling them I'm happy I'm there, and I'm not lying, you know, I mean, that kind of a thing. And I get to know, and I also begin to know where people are coming from and who I can trust and go to and get them praying for me. And so once that's underway, you know. Another thing I do, particularly in the African-American setting, because I love music so much, is I just have such a great admiration for gospel music and spirituals, and I'm always quoting the music. And that's another way of me kind of signaling, I really respect the traditions here, and I honor and respect these. One of the ways I break the ice at a funeral, because very often at funerals, 80% of the people don't know, who's this white guy burying, you know, my grandmother, you know. And so I usually break the ice, you know. Right there at the blessing of the body, at the beginning, I say, you know, church is an old spiritual. It says, I got a robe. You got a robe. All God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe and go wear it all over God's heaven. I say, You know, and then I say, somebody ought to say amen. Okay, we can work with this one. Now, I'm not trying to be patronizing, but I am trying to break the ice. I mean, I really do. I believe those things, and I preach out of that tradition. It isn't just, you see what I'm saying? There's this way of connecting, telling people, I honor you, I respect you. There are things, I'm not just up here talking down to people who don't know the truth. But I love, I honor, I respect you. I know that you're running businesses, that you're raising families, that you're in the struggle, that things aren't always easy. I'm glad you're here this Sunday, and I'm happy you're with me. And you spend that time working the field, building the relationships and the trust. So that when you got to say the hard things, I say, okay, but he said that in love. He said, we need to hear it. Father Eddie Tolentino, who some of you know, maybe some of you are even assigned with him, always said to me, he says, Charles, he said, I hope you love these people. I said, oh, Eddie, I do with all my heart. He says, well, he says, I want you to know. He says, it's important that we love them, our parishioners, because, you know, they know if we love them and they know if we don't. But if you love them, you can say even the hard things and they'll listen. They might not be able to live it right away, but they'll listen if they know that you love them. And he said that to me early on. He said, I want you to know, coming into this community, it's important for me as the pastor to know that you love these people before you stand in that pulpit. And he was right. So again, you know, the danger for us is that we get in the pulpit and we're just trying to win an argument. You know, get something off our chest, right? The question is, do we really love them? You know, early in my priesthood, I received a kind of a come to Jesus talk from my spiritual director. He said, you know, I was complaining in my first assignment about a number of different things. He said, Charles, he said, stop. He said, just stop for a minute. He said, I want to ask you a question. Uh-oh. Do you love those people? Now, immediately the question irritated me. And you know when a question irritates you, you're not innocent, right? I said, well, of course I love them. You're giving the expected answer. I want the real one. Do you love them? I said, well, so I finally got around to admitting, well, I tolerate them all right. I do my job. I serve them. I said, you don't love them, do you? I said, well, okay. You know, now go home and get on your knees and say, God, help me to love these people like you love them. He said, now, you know, what you're going to discover when you start to love them, and some of the things you've mentioned to me, they're important to be dealt with. You need to deal with them. Others, you'll let them go. Not a big deal. He said, and you'll know the difference. But also, the things you've got to deal with, you'll deal with them differently because you love them. And they'll hear you differently because they know you love them. Now you go home and do first things first. You love those people. Love them. Okay. He said, I thought he was talking about preaching today. Yeah, I am. Okay. It says I'm supposed to stop at 5:15. That's impossible for me. what do we, let's see, what's the... All right now. Come on now. Well, it says that dinner's not till 6, so evening prayer takes about a half or 15 minutes. Yeah. All right, so we'll take a little more time. All right, take your time, preacher. All right, amen. Amen. Now. Well, I want to just say that I'd like to talk a little bit now about, as I said, just to review, in the new evangelization setting, I suppose some of you who are older remember the days when it might be enough for an older crotchety Monsignor to get in the pulpit, and Monsignor says, so we all do, you know, pay, pray, obey kind of stuff. That just doesn't work today, and it probably shouldn't. It probably should never have worked. It should have always been that the crotchety old Monsignor really did actually love those people and wasn't just, you know, up there being a grouch. And I don't want to say that all the old guys were that way. I'm just saying that that was the caricature, right? Right? But today, clearly, the relationship piece is very important, and it ought to be important. You know, as you've already heard, I'm very critical of many things in the modern age, but one of the things I'm not critical of is this idea that really, at the end of the day, we just can't be running factories, and we can't just be doing hierarchical stuff. We really have to be in people's lives, and we just have to, you know, be among them as an equal. I think I may have told you all this before, but I always said to the folks at Holy Comforter, I said, you know, for you, I'm your pastor. With you, I'm your brother. But from you, I'm your son, because you formed me. And that's a way of being in the family. And that's just critically important work today. You know, you think of the great St. Augustine, you think, oh, the great Bishop of Hippo. Hippo was a little town. He probably had 300-400 people. You know, it wasn't this huge conglomerate place, you know. You know, it's an amazing thing to think that, you know, the great Augustine would have been, you know, maybe that's how he had time to write all that stuff, you know. But as he had a scribe, yeah, I know that, yeah. But anyway, you see the idea. But, you know, he knew those people, and they loved him, and he loved them, and that's a beautiful vision for the church. And I'm not sorry that we have far fewer people in church, because that means we're reaching, but I am happy that we're usually now at a place where many of our parishes are of a manageable enough size that we can really begin to work a little more personally with people. I think that's going to be important going forward, all right? Now, I'm going to talk about St. Paul. And he's describing the office of preacher, not so much the preaching task, although obviously some of that's going to come up in this. But I'm quoting here from the first letter of the Thessalonians in the second chapter. And I'm going to just go through it line by line. And I want to suggest to you that Paul says here a number of things about the office of preacher. Let me list them, and then I'll start to read and go through them with you. All right? The preacher, or the office of preacher. The preacher is both, he's persecuted, pure, pleasing God and not man, patient, personal, profiting not, and pure, and parenting. All the letter P, alliteration. Right. So the first thing I want you to note is that Paul says that the preacher is persecuted. He says here in the opening lines, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God, and we declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition." Great opposition. In the face of great opposition, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Okay? We've got a lot of opposition today, and we're going to get more. Yeah. There are some places in the world now where you can be under arrest for so-called hate speech by simply quoting the Catechism of the Catholic Church. There are three priests in Canada that have gone through the system, including one bishop. Has gone through their legal system. There are a number of priests in England and in France who have been going through it as well. And all they did was quote the Catechism on homosexuality. It's coming, and it's going to get worse. And not just that issue, other issues besides. I'm just going to say to you that that's where we're headed. So we've got to be willing and able to preach the gospel in the face of great opposition and not grow angry or bitter. We have to consistently and persistently preach and teach in season and out of season. So the first thing that a preacher has to expect is that you're going to have opposition. You're going to have criticism, even if you do say it right. And we don't always say it right. Sometimes, well, maybe I could have been a little more sensitive. Maybe I could have changed a word. All right. But that doesn't mean you... Remember, and by the way, I think some of this anxiety we have about upsetting people kind of goes back to childhood. I have a theory about it that, you know, when we were young and our parents got angry, we said, "Oh, I did something wrong." Mm-hmm. See? And we were scared. Whereas when we get older, you have to just keep telling yourself this rule. Because somebody's angry at me does not mean I did anything wrong. It might mean that I did something right. You know, the Word of God will make you mad or sad or glad. But just make sure it doesn't make you indifferent. Preach in a way that people become mad, sad, or glad. Aim for that. But don't aim for, okay, whatever. Don't aim for do no harm, you know, that kind of a thing. You know, we're looking for mad, sad, or glad, right? We need to console the afflicted and afflict the consoled. You know, we are the afflict the comfortable and can comfort the afflicted. You know, we have to realize that there's just going to be some stuff that people are going to get upset about. And it doesn't mean we've done something wrong. Now, again, we're not looking to make people mad. I hope you're clear on that, right? That's not the goal. But when we preach a word of a Messiah who got nailed for it, no student is greater than his teacher. If they've hated me, they're going to hate you too. Now, you hear these things, and we hear these things, but the question, when it actually comes, are we really able to rejoice that we've been able to suffer for the sake of the name, or do we get brooding and angry, and then we get scared and fearful, and we just shut down and play it safe? Okay. So the first thing about a preacher is that he's going to have to accept the fact that in some cases he'll be loved. I have a lot of affirmation when I preach, but I also get my share of criticism. I think I told some of you the other day at dinner, I gave a marriage prep seminar at St. Peter's on the Hill. Now, it's not St. Peter's per se, but they bring couples from all over the diocese, like 50 couples at a time. And anyway, so I was actually told, imagine this, they told me to come and talk about the commandments and confession, the need for confession. Yeah. So anyway, I came and I gave my talk and I did what I said. Now, and I said to them, you know, there's going to be a lot of repenting. I talked all about the need for ongoing repentance in marriage. And I said, and frankly, I said, some of you need to repent right now. And I said, some of you? None of my business, I said, but some of you might be fornicating, committing sex before marriage. Some of you may be living together. That's a mortal sin. You need to repent. You need to get to confession. I mean, people just, I got the most words. Well, first of all, I got the most bifurcated results I've ever had as a priest. I got like nines and tens. Thanks be to God, I've never heard a priest mention hell in all my 18 years or all my 27 years. I've never heard a priest even mention hell. I never even heard a priest mention that there was something wrong with sex before marriage. A lot of really excited, happy results, tens. Not only some zeros, but negative numbers. Negative five, negative seven. And one or two of them even explained the negative. It must have been at a certain table where they all together, you know. Who's this priest? But I'm saying negative not because it was not only not helpful, it was harmful. I didn't bring my fiance here to hear all this Bible thumping, hellfire and brimstone. You know. So what is it? You know, praise? You know, at the end of the day, I think I said what was right, and I don't even think I said it harshly. I just said, well, you got to cut that out. You know, Mother Teresa got in trouble at Georgetown. Remember that story about her? She got in trouble for the same thing. They brought her there and said, oh, Mother Teresa, she loves the poor. That's all the Indians, to love the poor. That's your in today, you know. And let's honor her and give her. Imagine giving Mother Teresa an honorary doctorate in social concern. I mean, honest, that's like naming Jesus a Monsignor or something. You know? Here, Mother Teresa, we're honoring you with this doctorate. You seem to know something about social concerns, you know.
Well, thank you.
And then she came to the pulpit and she said, thank you, and I hope you will love the poor and take care. She says, I also want you to know I worry about some of you young people. I see that you drink a lot and you have sex before marriage. Jesus is not pleased.
And all of a sudden the congregation got real quiet. And outside they're interviewing. Well, wasn't that great that Mother Teresa came? Yeah, well, she's a little out of touch. Even Mother Teresa can have a bad day. Why not me, right? Okay. But anyway, we're going to get opposition. All right. And look, I mean, we don't want to just, we're not trying just to shake up people. We're not looking for it, but it's going to happen. All right. Now, not only then is the preacher to be, understand that he's going to be persecuted, but he needs to be pure. So he says here in verse 3, St. Paul says, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Now, what he's saying here is, look, I need you to understand, I haven't come to flatter anybody. I haven't come to ingratiate myself, nor have I come to pick a fight. I'm just going to preach the gospel, pure, simple, and free. Pure, simple, and free. I'm not here to earn money. I'm not here to be applauded. I'm not here to be hated. I'm just here to preach the gospel. Take it or leave it. So there's a kind of a purity of intention, see? The danger for us, and most of us don't earn much money preaching. We're not going to... So it's not going to be for money, but sometimes we are, ooh, great sermon there, Deacon. You got it going on, man. You know, Father, I've never heard such a good sermon in all my life. You know, oh, thank you, thank you. That's the danger, right? See, that's the danger. And even, you know, we have a lector in my congregation. She's a very, very good lector. People say, oh, that was the most incredible reading that I've ever heard of that pastor. She says, that wasn't me, that was God. That wasn't me, that was God. In other words, you know, but you see, again, there's a kind of a purity that the preacher is called to have where we're not looking for money or we're not looking for popularity. We're just looking to say what God told us to say. Are you praying with me on that? And I know some of you wives keep these deacons honest, because even if the congregation says, great sermon there, deacon, you say, well, it could have had improvements.
Give us a survey after.
I just know how I've seen a few deacons' wives. I've seen them after Mass with the deacon. It was all right. So, you want to find out the real man? Never talk to his mother. Talk to his wife. So you keep these deacons honest, all right? All right. When they would think, oh, I did a pretty good job today, don't you think? Well, could have used a little improvement. All right. Good, good. But listen, honestly, you know, we all need the support too. And I will tell you what a great thing it is for me when I do know people are not just, you know, ingratiating, but they really mean it. They say, thank you for that. I needed to hear that today. And those are important things too. So, yeah, yeah. Wives, be good to these men, all right? All right, so the preacher is both persecuted, again, suffering outrageously as he did in Philippi. By the way, he'd been in jail in Philippi, you know that, right? But he had courage to declare the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. And then he said, our appeal is pure. It doesn't appeal from guile. Now, in other words, I'm not lying or ingratiating myself to you or uncleanness or error, but rather simply what Jesus told me, I'm telling you. Then, not only that, he says that the preacher should be pleasing God, not man. And so he says here, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with this gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never use words of flattery, as you know, as a cloak for greed, as God is our witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others. Okay. although we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. So again, we're trying to please God, not man. Okay. God, what do you want me to say? And the Lord had a little plan for all of our lives. He says, fear the Lord. That's the plan. Now, what's neat about that is if you fear the Lord, you don't have to fear anybody else. But if you don't fear the Lord, fear everybody. 10,000 people on all sides. See? If I can bend the knee before God, I can stand before any man. If I can fear the Lord, I don't have to fear anybody else. Long as I got King Jesus, I don't fear nobody else. All right. But again, to know that we've pleased God. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of self-aggrandizing. I pleased God today. But, to the best of your ability, I'm trying to say what you told me to say. And I know some people were upset. And the Lord says, I know. When I said it the first time, they were upset. But try to stay close to the Word of God. Stay close to the heart of Christ. Close to the heart of the Father. And I tell you, you will have many people who will love you and support you and encourage you. And you'll have some critics. You'll have some critics. But at the end of the day, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing, which is simply that we learn to stay close to the heart of God and try our best simply to say, Lord, I just want to please you. I just want to please you. But here's a danger, and this is the danger of our time. There have been a lot of people who have tried to rework who God is. Particularly Jesus. There is a false Jesus that's presented by people. Jesus didn't upset anybody. Oh, I didn't hear any Jesus in what you said. Jesus loved everybody. Have you ever opened up the Bible in your whole life? honestly, yes, he loved people. He cared for them. We heard beautiful, tender things today. But at the end of the day, he said, look, here's the deal. You either come to me and believe in me, or you will die in your sins. We talked about that on last night. He was very clear. He the old saying, clarity with charity, charity with clarity. You need them both. And that's who Jesus was. I meant to bring it, but there's a great book by Ross Douthat called Bad Religion. You ought to read it if you haven't. It's really a good book, yeah. Okay, yeah, a few of you read it. He does a great job in there. Orthodoxy. He distinguishes heretical Christianity from orthodoxy. Heresy, as you know, means to pick and choose, whereas orthodoxy holds tension. For example, are we free or is God sovereign? Yes. Both. Well, I can't both be. Hold the tension. You hold the balance. You hold the tension. Is God all loving or is there a hell? Yes. Both. Well, I can't be. Hold the tension. That's what orthodoxy says. They are together in God. And you pray and work through it, but at the end of the day, you hold both, even though they seem like they're sort of pulling in the tension. Heresy says, I can't abide the tension. So I pick one and throw the other way, and now I feel better. So they've reinvented Jesus to a kind of a harmless hippie who never said anything nasty. I don't know how he got on that cross. It was just those nasty temple leaders, I guess. But at the end of the day, he's been reworked. So when I say get close to the heart of Jesus, I don't mean the fake one that's being paraded around, the Jesus is my boyfriend kind of version, but the real Jesus, the one who was a prophet, who loved, who looked at that woman caught in adultery and said, I don't condemn you, but do not sin again. Okay? That's the real Jesus, see? The Jesus who could set impossible standards and forgive the worst of sinners. The one who could say that you can't even have impure thoughts and yet would have dinner with tax collectors and prostitutes and multiply the wine. That's Jesus. He's very paradoxical. On the one hand, he celebrates and hangs with sinners, but on the other hand, he sets very high standards, says sin has to go. That's the real Jesus. So that's what I mean by getting close to the heart of Jesus. Not a fake, made-up, Jesus is the harmless hippie or Jesus is my boyfriend kind of gushy sort of, but the real one in Scripture. Okay. Now, first of all, the preacher should be, he has to endure persecution. He has to be pure. He has to be pleasing God and not man. He must be patient. It says here, we were gentle among you. Verse 7, by the way, this is where I'm. Verse 7, we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. Yeah. gentle among you. Now, this word gentle, I believe the Greek word is prootes. No, I'm sorry. Prootes, no. Wealthy, no. Well, anyway, I do know that I can't remember the Greek word, but the Greek word here means more well-fitting. Krestos, krestos, that's what it means. Krestos, it means it's well-fitting. We think of Jesus who probably made yokes for oxen. You know, think of a big oxen. You can't put a rope around its neck and have it pull a wagon, right? You got to put a wooden truss across the front of that animal so that the full weight of the animal can push into the truss, and that's called a yoke. And Jesus probably made these yokes. And remember how he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? But the Greek word krestos probably means better, my yoke is well-fitting. It fits you well. So, therefore, this idea, then he had to work very carefully to contour to the animal's curves, because it's like a shoe, a new shoe, if it gives you blisters if it doesn't fit well. So a good carpenter would work very carefully to craft that thing so it fit the animal perfectly. All right. The idea of being gentle is that we're able to suit and adapt ourselves to the moment. There are times to be firm and uncompromising. There are other times to hold our powder, keep it dry, and wait for another day. There are other times yet still to be gentle and careful and go. And that's going to vary. That's the idea of gentleness. We have strength, we have power, but we moderate it based on the moment. Now, not permanently, see? But there are just times where we say, well, this isn't the moment to bring that up, see? And that's what it means to be gentle. The idea of being patient, which is my word, patient means to be willing to suffer a lot. Patior in Latin is where we get the word patience. Patior means to suffer. And so to be patient means to be able or willing to suffer on account of others. And let's be honest, we make each other suffer a lot. We have to be willing. Didn't Jesus say, take up your cross daily? See? And so we have to be willing to suffer on account of one another. And we do that for a greater good. See? So the preacher needs to be firm, convicted, pleasing God, not men, being willing to suffer and be persecuted and even hated. But he also needs to be with his people, working carefully, patiently, enduring, and maybe setting the stage and continuing to grow them in the truth. Like I said, the first day in the church, I don't necessarily say, let's all talk about abortion today. You know, I want to get to know them and work with them a little bit. And so we work. We get to these things. The conversation comes at the right moment. To be patient. Likewise, he should be personal. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our very self, for you had become so dear to us. Hear this tenderness that Paul has for his people. He loves these people. He's writing to the Thessalonians here, you see. He loves them. He's visited them. He's been with them. By the way, you think of Paul just showing up for a few weeks and then moving on. You know, Paul sometimes stayed in some of these places a couple, 3 years. For example, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. He didn't just hang out for a few days and, oh, see you later. I haven't preached here and I'm on my way to the next assignment. He stayed with them. He lived with them for a while. And he got to know them and he began to love them. And that's what I was saying to you earlier. See, we got to just be with our people and love them. And that's the context of the best preaching. Okay. Profiting not. I think he's already covered this, but again, verse 9. For you remember our labor, our toil, brethren. We worked day and night, and we were not a burden to any of you while we preached the gospel of God to you. So I know you deacons don't get much of a salary. So you really fulfill this more than the priest. We don't get a lot of money, but it's all disposable income, you know? I mean, how many people do you know get almost $30,000 a year in disposable income every year? You know, because all of our other needs are taken care of, you know. You pay our insurance, you pay our housing, you give us the food, and then you say, here's $27,500 for your salary, and have a nice day. And all I got to do is make a car payment, which I don't have, and buy some clothes, which I... you know, thanks be to God. God gave me the grace to just give most of it away, you know. So, as I say, don't ever think that priests are not... I've always been a big opponent on the priest council of pay raises. Like, fathers. Oh, it's time to get a pay raise. Oh, come on. So, don't have too much sympathy for these guys. And don't tell them I told you. All right. But again, he loves these people. He loves them, you see? He loves them. And that's what, that's even when we have to say the hard truths and warn people and say, you know, judgment day is coming, you know. I was listening to a spiritual on my walk. It said, sinner, don't let this harvest pass and die and lose your soul at last. Sinner, please don't let this harvest pass. You ever hear that one? Sinner, please. I won't do that to you. Yeah. Don't let this harvest. Anyway, it's a magnificent song. I'll play it for you later. All right. But again, appealing, not just sinner, sinner, but sinner. You know, brother sinner, come on, let's not get lost here. Let's walk together. Work with me, people. All right. All right. Once again, he says pure in verse 10. He sort of picks up what he said before. You're witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless was our behavior to you believers. So again, we want to be clear that our moral life and our behavior is in good shape, you know. And don't get in the newspaper. That's not a good thing. But clearly, I mean, you know, to be able to really stand before the people and say, you know, I'm a sinner with you, but honestly, I'm walking with the Lord, you know, and that's that. People see that that isn't a total farce, that you really mean it, and they know you are, that you're walking with the Lord, okay? And then finally, parenting. He simply says this at the end. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted every one of you. We encouraged you and we charged you to lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you. Now, I want to say this particularly to you deacons, because in a way, you know, a lot of the priests are younger men, you know. Many of you are older men, and you've been fathers or are fathers and, you know, have even grandfathers, you know. And there's something beautiful that you offer that the priest can't. So I encourage you when you preach, especially if you've got a little gray in the hair, and that preach like a father. You know, don't try to imitate the priest, but use your experience, you know. Like tomorrow's gospel begins, there was a man who had two sons. Now, who knows that better than most of you? You know? I can almost see, and I'm not trying to take, whoever's preaching tomorrow, pardon me, I'm not going to do much on this, but I'm just going to say, I can almost imagine, though, a deacon being able to say, you know, I've got two sons and a daughter. And you know what? I love them all, but they're very different. Because as you'll see in the gospel tomorrow, these two sons are very different. It's, by the way, it's not the prodigal son. You're thinking of the other parable, but there's a man who had two sons.
Yeah.
Yeah, one says yes, the other says no. And but, you know, how many of you, you got several kids or two or three kids? And you love them, but they're very different. My one brother has eight children. He says, you know, every one of them, even in the womb, we knew their personalities. Even in the womb. You know, this one's going to be feisty. This one's calm and quiet and relaxed. You know, it's just an amazing thing. And you can talk from that kind of an experience, you see. And that's preaching exousia, out of your own substance. All right? Well, I got to finish up here, but I want to say that, again, be like fathers. So many of you are good up in years, and not all of you, I know, but I mean a good number of you. And so many of the priests are younger men these days, and that's where I'm glad of that. But a lot of us, you know, we get started younger in life, you know, with the vocation than most of you. And you've raised families, you have careers, you have that kind of an experience. And I just hope that you draw on that as you preach and you say, you know, and you give those kinds of experiences. Again, I'm not here to say you don't, but I encourage that. You know, be the deacon, not the priest. You don't have to imitate the way the priest preaches. Okay. So again, Paul says, and just to summarize, the preacher needs to be willing to understand he's going to be persecuted. It says, preaching the gospel with great opposition. He needs to be pure. See, he's not doing it for popularity or money or any of that. He needs to be sure that he's pleasing God, not man. All right? He needs to be patient, though, with God's people and very personal, loving them, caring. He's really deeply caring about them. Not just trying to win an argument against them, those dumb people. You know. And that he needs to, again, to be like a parent. See, a parent. That is to say, like a father with his children, we were among you, exhorting you, asking you to live a life worthy of God. You know, my father often said that to us. He said, look, no pope goes out of this house behaving like that. You're not going to dishonor the family name by doing that. See, you know. But his way of, you know, again, his way of kind of exhorting us to live a life worthy of God. Okay. Well, all right then. Let me finish with this idea. I'm going to quote from Gregory the Great, and then we'll have to get started with evening prayer. preaching the hard stuff. Okay, just, I want to finish on this idea. And the reason I say that is because I think today one of our big crises is the problem of silent pulpits. And here's what Pope Gregory has to say. And he's talking to the priest of his day. This is from his pastoral guide, Pope Gregory the Great. Pastors who lack foresight hesitate to say openly what is right because they fear losing the favor of men. As the voice of truth tells us, such leaders are not zealous pastors who protect their flock, but rather they're like mercenaries who flee by taking refuge in silence when the wolf appears. The Lord reproaches them through the prophets. They are dumb dogs that cannot bark. On another occasion, God complains, "You did not advance against the foe or set up a wall against in front of the house of Israel so that you might stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord. You did not set up a wall." And then now Gregory continues, "To advance against the foe involves a bold resistance to the powers of the world in defense of the flock. To stand fast in battle on the day of the Lord means to oppose the wicked enemy out of love for what is right and out of love for God's people. But when a pastor has been afraid to assert what is right, has he not turned his back and fled by remaining silent? Whereas if he intervenes on behalf of the flock, he sets up a wall against the enemy in front of the house of Israel. But they who are afraid to reproach men for their faults thereby lull the evildoer with empty promises of safety. Because such preachers fear reproach, they keep silent, and they fail to the point of sinful wrongdoing. The word of reproach is the key that unlocks a door, because reproach reveals a fault of which the evildoer himself may be unaware. That is why Paul says to the bishop, he must be able to encourage men in sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For the same reason, God also tells us through Malachi, the lips of the priest are to preserve knowledge, and men should look to him for the law, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And finally, this is also the reason why the Lord warns us through Isaiah, cry out and not be still. Raise your voice like a trumpet call. So anyone ordained to the task of preaching, and anyone who undertakes the task of preaching, must with a loud cry go ahead of the terrible judge who is to follow. If then a priest does not know how to preach, what kind of cry can such a dumb dog utter? Was it not to bring this home that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of tongues on the first pastors? For he causes those whom he has filled to speak out spontaneously. And so again, Gregory exhorts us out of love to speak the truth. And I conclude with that thought because, as I say, I think today the great, great danger is quiet, silent pulpits. I run a blog. And people just write in by the hundreds telling me, we never hear this, whatever I'm writing about. We never hear this from our pulpits. Our priest is never mentioned in the long, long list of very critical moral issues are just never mentioned. It should not be, my brothers. So encourage your priest, but you as deacons, have that courage too, you know. And speak with love, always speaking with love, but with clarity, clarity. Well, let's pray. Lord, please give us courage to speak the truth in love. Please help us first to love. But in that love, to speak the truth. There are times where we can console and encourage, but there are times that we must challenge and rebuke. Help us to do both. Not to be a broken record, just simply pounding the pulpit in anger, but also not simply smiling when we need to do a little rebuking. So we ask, Lord, for that balance. We ask, Lord, for clarity with charity and charity with clarity. Let the church say, amen. Amen.